title of the message is The Folly of Pride. We're going to be covering the ground, if you will, of chapters 2 through 4. Don't worry, we aren't going to do a verse-by-verse explanation of every verse in there, but rather our focus is going to be on what is the message that this unit in Isaiah is communicating. What is the main point? So we're going to look at big parts of it. We're going to maybe review briefly other parts of it kind of quickly. But I think it's easy to see on a read of this text that it's about the folly of pride. And so to begin with, if you would join me in reading in chapter 2, Isaiah chapter 2 and verse number 10. Go into the rocks, hide in the ground from the dread of the Lord and the splendor of His majesty. The eyes of the arrogant man will be humbled and the pride of men brought low. The Lord alone will be exalted in that day. The Lord Almighty has a day in store for all the proud and lofty, for all that is exalted, and they will be humbled. For all the cedars of Lebanon, tall and lofty, and all the oaks of Bashan, and all the towering mountains, and all the high hills, for every lofty tower, for every fortified wall, for every trading ship and every stately vessel, the arrogance of man will be brought low, and the pride of men humbled. The Lord alone will be exalted in that day. And if you would, look down at verse 22 with me. Stop trusting in man who has but a breath in his nostrils. Of what account is he? Last week I was meeting with Jesse Smith and Melanie Alderman doing some premarital counseling. And I asked Jesse the question. I said, Jesse, what makes you more manly than any other man? Why do you think you are the most macho man? And he told me this story. And that wasn't really the question. We'd begun talking about some things, and he said something about something. And I said, wait a minute, back up. Tell me more about that. And he began to tell me this story. Began back in 2009 with Hurricane Katrina. And following that, Jesse Smith led a team that was wanting certification as first responders for disaster relief so that the next time a disaster came, they would be ready for that disaster to be in a position to go and serve and to have an opportunity then to bring the gospel there. They trained tirelessly for over a year, attaining various certifications, specialized medical training, and uncomfortable and physical team building exercises that they went through. By 2007, a group of 14 extraordinarily gifted individuals felt ready. The team comprised of an assortment of doctors, construction foremen and workers, trauma care nurses, teachers, business owners, ex-military personnel, and a few ordinary peoples by worldly standards. The team was on ready standby for final evaluation, which would involve an actual mission. The objective was to deliver a vaccination that prevents blindness against black fly parasites to a small village. The team was notified to pack for cold and mountainous conditions. They didn't know where they were going, which would be Nepal, until the bus ride to the airport, and didn't receive the mission objectives until they were on the day-long bus ride from Kathmandu. There was much to fear. There was political unrest and military violence in the streets. Water contamination was rampant. Everything we normally trust in was gone. No electricity, rotting animals near the river, and this was just on the way to the disaster. For 10 days, no showers, no bathrooms, just a craggy wooden makeshift outhouse with a dirty ceramic framed hole at ground level. Jesse writes, we slept on the concrete floors in an abandoned, dilapidated hospital that hadn't seen occupants for 10 plus years. 50 plus gallons of water had to be manually harvested 2 gallons at a time from a treacherous hike that took 45 minutes up and down. They had to provide their own security rotation 24 hours a day. All their food was taken away, and they survived on rice and lentils. Every single comfort was taken away. No rest, no privacy, no hot showers, electricity, no Starbucks. After the very first day, two individuals were in tears, adamant to leave. It's only one problem. The transport's not going to be back for several days. Leaving was not an option. Jesse says, this is it. This is what we trained for, he tells them. Already infighting had set in. Divisions, backbiting. And Jesse said, I talked with the seasoned construction worker, a rugged man who was in tears, broken down. And we encouraged each other to press on, to lean on Christ. What are you leaning on with your fears? What do you lean on for security? Where do you go? What do you trust in for peace? What wisdom do you place your confidence in? When our kids were young, we had this video we would play for them. It's by Steve Green, Hide Him in Your Heart. Maybe you've played that video for your kids, but there's this one scene where there's a little girl who's going to bed. She's afraid of the dark. And the narrator asks the question, what do you do when you're afraid? And so this little girl is taught to sing Psalm 56, verse 3 and 4. When I am afraid, I will trust in you, in God, whose word I praise. In God I trust, I will not be afraid. Where do you go when you're afraid? What do you trust in to protect you, bring you joy, supply your needs? See, I don't think that verse just applies to kids when they're afraid of the dark. I think it applies to all of us because we all have fears. And where do we go with those fears? I believe a careful read of these three chapters in Isaiah reveals that pride and humility are all about where you go with your fears. When you're afraid, in what do you trust? See, in this fallen world, we all have fears. We all have anxiety. Being anxious in and of itself isn't pride or humility. It's a state of mind that begs the question, in what am I going to trust at this moment? What am I going to trust in? What's going to protect me? What's going to help me right now? What's going to bring peace? What's going to end in joy? Pride is the response to fear and anxiety that says, I will trust my wisdom. I will trust human philosophy. I will trust in the power of man. I will trust in my money. You name it. Some construct that we have that we can lean on. Pride says, I'll trust in that. Humility is the response that takes that fear and goes to God and says, I will trust you. I will follow your way and not my own. Humility is the response that says, not my will, but your will be done. And by the way, that's hard to do. Because you have to do it when you're afraid. I mean, it's easy to do in theory. In theory, yeah, I'm going to trust in God. That works great in theory. But remember, even the Son of God, when facing the cross, weighed down by the fear of what lay ahead, perspiring drops of blood, Father, if there be any way, let this cup pass from me. But not my will, your will be done. He entrusted himself and his fear to his Father. That's humility. It's hard, and therein lies the temptation. Trusting God doesn't mean doing nothing. It means following his ways. I mean, oftentimes we're prone to say, well, I'm just trusting in God. What does that mean? You know, just trust the Lord might be some of our wisdom that we offer somebody when they're in a pickle. Well, just trust the Lord. Just? I mean, how do we put the word just in front of trust the Lord? That'd be the first question I'd have. Just trust the Lord. But the problem with that is that it's almost as if we think that trusting the Lord is doing nothing, and if we're doing anything, then that's clearly not trusting the Lord. But trusting the Lord does involve doing something. What it involves is trusting His wisdom and not our own, not the constructs of man and the philosophies of man, but actually believing that His wisdom is true and right. For example, human wisdom may say, well, you know, don't work for less than, you know, name the figure, $8 an hour, $9 an hour, $10 an hour. Because you can do better on the government dole. You can do better with welfare and you can do better with food stamps. And so why would you want to work when you come out better this way? God's wisdom says all hard work brings a profit. I may not understand why I should engage and work for what I could get for free. But He says, earn the bread you eat. So where I can, I engage and pursue that work. Human wisdom may say, don't flee temptation. You might lose out. You may not get the joys and happiness that you so desperately want. God says, flee temptation. Real joy is found in my ways, my life. You find that in me. You're not going to find it in your own way. Pride leads to a peace, to be sure. It's that temporary peace that says, oh, it's working. I'm getting away with it. Look, I mean, everything's great. But trusting God is the only means to real and lasting peace. The peace of God. Our text teaches us about the folly of pride and God's glorious solution. So let's take a look at what Isaiah is saying here in our text. And to do that, let's back up, if you will, to verse 1 of chapter 2. This is what Isaiah, son of Amos, saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem. In the last days, the mountain of the Lord's temple will be established as chief among the mountains. It will be raised above the hills, and all nations will stream to it. Many peoples will come and say, come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. He will teach us His ways so that we may walk in His paths. The law will go out from Zion and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. He will judge between the nations and will settle disputes for many peoples. They'll beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation will not take up sword against nation, nor will they train for war anymore. Come, O house of Jacob, let us walk in the light of the Lord. I think what we see in this initial piece, this initial vision, is what could have been if Israel had trusted God and pursued obedience. What would have happened had they humbled themselves before Him? Hence the appeal after describing what the glory could be like. Come, let's walk in the light of the Lord, O house of Jacob. Look at what could be. They would have been lifted, according to verse 2 and 3, up to the highest heights, such that the world would say, let's go to the house of the God of Jacob. Let's learn God's ways. And the nations would be learning the ways of God from Israel. And in verse 4, we find that the outcome would be peace and security. Wars would cease. Nothing to be afraid of. If they would but trust God, they would have nothing to fear. Hence that entreaty in verse 5, come, come. But you see, the history of Israel from the very beginning was one of strain, one of wandering, one of unfaithfulness. Israel's history is undeniable evidence that if it were not for God intervening, all of humanity would perish in rebellion. And that leads to, instead of the glorious vision, what I've labeled the horrific nightmare. Look with me at verse 6. And it helps to know that there's a conjunction that isn't in your English translation that's at the beginning of verse 6. And I think it's an important conjunction. The scholars I read think it's an important conjunction. I'm convinced it's an important conjunction because if you translate it, it probably should be maybe something like but now or instead. I mean, for now. It might read this way, but now You have abandoned your people, the house of Jacob. In other words, when you look at 5 and 6 together, come, O house of Jacob, let us walk in the light of the Lord. In other words, look what could be. But now you have abandoned your people, the house of Jacob. They're full of superstitions from the east. They practice divination like the Philistines. So they're filled with the ways of the east and the west, but the east and the west aren't filled with the ways of the Lord. The land is full of silver and gold. There's no end to their treasures. Their land is full of horses. There's no end to their chariots. Their land is full of idols. They bow down to the work of their hands. There's a contrast that's intended between verses 2 through 5 and verse 6 through 11. You see, they gave up, they forfeited, they lost the glorious vision because of pride. They didn't trust God, and in their pride they trusted in man's wisdom. Now they have everything to fear. Everything to fear. Verse 2, Zion will be raised up. If you humbled yourself and exalted God's ways, you'd be lifted up. But in verses 9 through 11, so man will be brought low and mankind humbled. Not to the highest mountain, but to the very holes in the ground. Note the contrast between what could have been being raised to the heights, but what will be instead being brought to the point that you're digging holes in the ground and hiding from the fear of God. When we embrace God's glory, we share in His glory. When mankind rejects God's glory in pursuit of his own, he is consumed with shame and disgrace. In verse 3, the nations are going to come to Zion to learn the ways of God. But in verses 7 and 8, Zion is being filled with the ways of the nations and the pagan idolatries. Note the contrast. What had been the gift of God's blessing? I mean, Isaiah's coming on the scene after roughly 60 years of prosperity and blessing and peace. But instead of being a people who trust in God and see those things as a gift, they had put their trust in their wealth, their trust in their horses, their trust in their chariots. They had begun to trust in the gift and not the giver of the gift. And because they trusted in these things, they were proud because they were trusting in what man could do and not in what God, in God's ways. They weren't following God. Instead of the house of Jacob walking in the light of the Lord, they will now be abandoned by the Lord. Instead of the glorious vision, they will inherit a nightmare. That's the loss of pride. But there's the problem of pride that we begin seeing in that next section. I think verse 9 really helps us see the problem of pride. It begs the question. In verse 9, read it with me. So man will be brought low and mankind humbled. Do not forgive them. I don't know about you, but I'm reading along in my Bible and I get to a verse that says, do not forgive them. That kind of catches my attention. I mean, what? Excuse me? I mean, aren't we going to be learning about grace and God's forgiveness? And what's Isaiah doing saying, do not forgive them? And scholars have tried to wiggle out of that translation, but evidently, according to various Hebrew scholars, there's really no other way to translate that plainly. It clearly says, do not forgive them. I think... Isaiah realizes something. I think he sees the problem of pride. I think it would help us to see the problem of pride. I think Isaiah realizes that just how much Israel had rejected God's ways and trusted in the wisdom of man. That's pride. And Isaiah, knowing God's mercy, I think it almost brought a fear that God might relent and, in violation of his own justice, forget their heinous pride. See, from our perspective, we would say, well, yeah, forgive them. That'd be a good thing. But I think it has something to do with our kind of faulty construct of what salvation is. We would never say it this way. But I think oftentimes the human construct of what salvation should look like might go something like this. I mean, even if we were to think of it in biblical terms, we might think of it like, well, you know, God made man and man fell. So man had a problem that God needed to fix. God was angry. But after a while, God realized that man wasn't so bad after all, and he would just go ahead and forgive him. And then everything would be okay again. Now that's kind of our version, though we don't say it that way, of what salvation is. Isaiah, I think, is having a clear picture of the problem, of heinous pride. What's the big deal, you ask? Well, let's consider what the big deal is. You see, God's ways are higher than our ways. God's thoughts are higher than our thoughts. That's reiterated in Isaiah chapter 55. Now, what that means, track with me here, this is going to be complicated. It means that God's ways really are higher than our ways. And God's thoughts actually are higher than our thoughts. That there's a reality that actually corresponds to that. That it's actually true where we live. So when we trust in our low ways, pretending that they are high ways, that doesn't make it so. They really are low ways. They are not the right ways. They are the wrong ways. Truth is at stake. The very nature of reality, the very nature of God is at stake. God gave Israel His ways, His true ways, the truth. They're perfect ways. If they believe God, if they trust Him, they will obey Him. If parents, you tell your kid, you say, trust me, don't do this. Trust me, it would be wise if you did this. You know whether or not they trust you by how they respond. Yeah, whatever. Obviously, they don't trust you. They go on in their own wisdom. And we know how that usually comes out. Because we all did it. When Israel disbelieves, they don't trust. And in fear for their safety, or fear of not being happy, or fear of not being fed, they disobey God because they don't trust Him. They're relying on other sources of power. They're trusting in something other than God. Now here's the bottom line question. Did God lie? Does it really not matter whether God's words really make a difference? Was the serpent actually telling the truth when he said, you shall not surely die? God was that. He didn't mean that. Who's the liar? In the words of Paul the Apostle in Romans 3:4, let God be true and every man a liar. What's at stake is the truth of God. I would venture to say most of us can quickly recall the politically charged bumper sticker. Bush lied, people died. Now, as I say that, some of you are thinking, no, he didn't. And others are thinking, yeah, that's right. And I'm not here to talk about either of those because the fact is none of us know what really happened. But here's my point. The premise of that bumper sticker is that if the President of the United States lies, it can have disastrous effects. I've got news for you. If God lied, it'd be a whole lot worse. A lot more than just thousands of people dying would occur. Because if God lied, nobody could be saved. Nobody. Isaiah sees the problem of sin. He sees the problem of pride. Listen, exalting man above God is a falsehood and must have heinous effects, or truth is not truth. Sin cannot simply be forgotten. It must be punished. Otherwise, the fabric of the very universe, the true God and His Word, which holds it together, would come apart at the seams. In Isaiah, we begin to see that. We begin to explore that. And we're going to get a glimpse into the glory of the God who is powerful enough to mercifully save man while maintaining justice and truth and righteousness and not lying about what He said. And how He's going to do that will boggle our minds. But oh, is He glorious. But I will tell you, the other day I was filing away some of the commentaries and books in my office that had stacked up over the months that needed to go back in the library and wasn't using at present. And as I'm filing them away, I'm just kind of sticking them away. And I came across a book on the shelf. The title grabbed me, The God of All Comfort, Reflections in Isaiah. I thought, good! Finally, I find something I can encourage them with in this book. Surely there'll be a hint here that will help me bring out the positive notes in our text. Because, let's face it, there's some dire information in here. And so I grabbed the book and anxiously went back to my office. I shut the door and I cracked it open. I went immediately to the table of contents because I wanted to go to chapter 2, 3, and 4 and see what was there. And chapter 1... This book's chapter 1 begins in chapter 40 of Isaiah, and it goes from there. We got 39 chapters to get through before we get to comfort? You gotta be kidding me! Well, it's maybe not all that bad. I mean, there is comfort even in the text we're in today. There are hints and pointers to that truth. But the reality of Isaiah is we really do have to learn the depth of the judgment of God so that when we do get to chapter 40 and beyond and we see the glory of God's salvation, grace will be utterly amazing. That's the problem of pride. It must be judged. I want to look a little bit at the absurdity of pride. Look with me at verse 12 again. The Lord Almighty has a day in store for all the proud and lofty, for all that is exalted, and they will be humbled, for all the cedars of Lebanon, tall and lofty, and for all the oaks of Bashan, for all the towering mountains and all the high hills, for every lofty tower, for every fortified wall, for every trading ship and every stately vessel. These are those ships with the tall mast that just you'd stand in awe looking at. The arrogance of man. Look at verse 17. The arrogance of man will be brought low and the pride of men humbled. The Lord alone will be exalted in that day. The essence of pride is trusting in our own ways. The ways of man and not God's ways. For the Israelite, it might have looked something like this. I'm afraid we're going to have a drought this year. Sure, we want to continue to obey God and follow His ways, but why don't we pacify all the gods? I mean, we live in this land. Who used to worship here? Okay, why don't we pacify their God just in case so that we get the rain we need? It's not looking good. I do want to eat after all. I do have to be wise and use a little wisdom here. I'm afraid the Assyrians are going to destroy us, so why don't we take some of the treasures from God's temple and send it to the Assyrians so that they don't come and destroy us? See, pride and humility are about where we go with our fears. In whom do we trust when we're afraid? In our own day, I'm afraid I'll be hurt again if I forgive. I'm afraid I won't be happy if I wait until marriage for sex. I'm afraid that if I don't live with them before I get married to them, I might make a big mistake. Why are we ever afraid that by disobeying God, we'd be making a big mistake? I'm afraid that if I'm going to ever have a spouse, I have to rely on my own wits and really go anywhere I can to find one. And yeah, they may not believe like I do, but Do we trust in God? Do we trust in our wits? I'm afraid I'll be broken hungry if I don't cheat a little here and cheat a little there. I'm afraid. Where do we go with our fears? What do we trust in? Whose wisdom do we rely on? Where are you tempted to trust in man's wisdom and reject God's wisdom? Where do you go with your fears? You see, there is a day of accounting coming. This is the absurdity of pride. It presumes that the books will never be balanced, that God will never intervene. Trusting in man's wisdom is like this. It's like you've just paid the rent, you've just balanced the checkbook, and you know, okay, I've got enough money left to pay the utilities, get the groceries, get the gas in the car, and I've got about $20 more in there for slush in case something comes up between now and the end of the month. The next day comes. Oh, you're going shopping? International Mall? And you go spend all afternoon shopping at the International Mall, buying everything you want, writing a check. If you know what a check is, it's those little paper things, sliding a card, whatever it is. Okay, it's hard to use illustrations, but you're giving them paper. You're telling them, yeah, this is here. Yeah, and you're buying everything you want. You're buying what you want. You're buying what you want. And then the next day you wake up and you think, oh, yeah, I better go and enter all that stuff in my account. And you go in and you're going to balance the account. And you start entering checks. And if you're doing it in your computer, you enter and suddenly the black total becomes red. You go, it's the 7th of the month. I've got to wait 22 more days. What? This isn't working. We got a problem here. Suddenly you don't feel as good as you did the day before. Because you were relying on nothing. What you trusted in had nothing to back it up. It doesn't feel so good, does it? Verses 12 through 16 list a variety of high and exalted things that will be brought to account. They symbolize all that looks successful when man trusts in his own ways and rejects God. They represent the pride of man. But in verse 17, there's a day of accounting that comes. The arrogance and pride of man is brought low. God alone will be exalted. This day of accounting, this day of the Lord initially, I mean, we understand it more broadly, more fully in our day as being this ultimate day of the Lord when everything is brought to account. But initially in the thinking of the Israelite and Isaiah's thinking, it was that day in which God intervenes in the normal course of events. When God intervenes in history and he says, okay, I'm going to bring this to account. It would happen multiple times. And now in the midst of their prosperity, after 60 years of prosperity, the Lord is speaking through Isaiah and saying, there's a day of accounting coming. It would come through the Assyrians. It would come through the Babylonians. But there are days of reckoning ahead. And on that day, everything high is going to be brought low. The account will really be balanced. In whom will you be found trusting when it is? Isaiah was found trusting in man, and that's an empty account. I have a paraphrase of verses 18 through 21. I won't take the time to explain the what, fors, and whys, but I believe, number one, with many scholars, that the division, if you're going to divide the paragraph, should end after 17 and begin with verse 18. And it goes something like this. The idols will be totally destroyed, which is a literal rendering of verse 18. The idols will be totally destroyed, and men will flee from the terror of God into caves and holes in the ground. They will exchange the worship of their idols to worship bats and burrowing insects or moles. Now, it's possible that the intention is that men are throwing their idols to these rodents. However, since in verse 18 they were already totally destroyed, it seems to me more logical that they're now actually just turning their worship from what they used to have now to these bats and insects and rodents. Even now, in the lowest of depths, they refuse to turn and worship God. We often think that if we can just get low enough, we'll look up. Or if we see somebody that's really not walking in the ways of God, we think, well, you know, they'll be brought low. And when they get low, they're going to turn up and see God, and they're going to get their life straightened out. Or if somebody's really going through some tough times and they still have no interest in God, you know, we just think, well, I guess they're just not low enough. As if we, there's this magical point that we would all get to, that we still have enough good in us that at some point we are going to look up and see God. And all God needs to do in order to save us is just help us get to that low point. Then we'll come to our senses. No, we won't. We will still hold on to our desire to run our own lives apart from a divine miracle. Here you have in this verse people that have been brought, I don't think it gets any lower than you're running from God to the point that you're digging holes in the ground. You're going lower than the lowest low. And your idols have been destroyed, but you're going to worship bats and bugs. Whatever you can find in that lowest of low places. In those caves that go down beneath the surface. We need the miracle of God's salvation. A work that's done in our hearts. He is the only one who can save us. Verse 22, stop trusting in man who has but a breath in his nostrils. Of what account is he? In other words, stop trusting in man. He's but one breath away from extinction. He is sustained by the breath of God. How absurd for a man to trust in himself and in the ways of men. It's ridiculous. He can't keep himself alive. Now, you might expect it to say, stop trusting in your idols or your philosophies. But why does it say stop trusting in man? But see, the idols and the philosophies and the things they were trusting in were but the creation of man. You see, we have idols. People make idols because they reject the ways of God. We don't want to walk by faith. We don't want to trust in God. So we create something else by which we will trust and in which we will trust. That something else may be carved. That something else may be a wisdom idea that we've come up with that's contrary to God's wisdom. But it becomes an idol when we trust it and we go to it with our fears and think it will protect us. It will save us. It will bring us happiness. It will bring security. Instead of turning to God in His ways. It's ultimately about trusting in man or God. Now, the point of this verse is not, and this is important that we get this. The point of this verse is not that we walk away thinking, okay, man is nothing. If that's all we get from this, I don't think we've gained the important point. I mean, we could walk away and say, yeah, man, what account is man? But that's not the effect that it's intended to give. The effect that this verse is intended to give, you can trust in God. Stop trusting in man. Place your trust where it needs to be. God, who gives man His breath, the Creator of everything, that's where our trust needs to be. Where do you go with your fears? Where do you go when you need security? God or man? Before you answer, consider carefully in what you are trusting, in whose ways you are following. Are you pursuing Christ and His Word and seeking His will and going to Him in prayer and asking for wisdom? Are you listening to the latest concepts and ideas and not contrasting that with the Word of God and seeing what God says about it? Where do we go for that wisdom that will save us? Pride is absurd. It's taking our fears to created things rather than the Creator. It's writing checks on an empty bank account, and it will catch up with us. The effect of pride is covered in chapters 3 and actually into verse 1 of chapter 4. We have the effect of pride. You may have heard the story of Frank Abagnale, Begnell Jr. It's portrayed in the movie Catch Me If You Can. From age 16 to 21, he forged over $3 million in checks. One account has it at $4.5 million plus. Very short period of time. In 26 countries, posing as an airline pilot, a university teaching assistant, a lawyer, a doctor. It's fascinating just how much deception he could carry out and how much he could gain through that deception. There's an important little detail, very important little detail, that was left out in the movie. It's in the book. I'm reading the book. I'm saying, wait a minute. Why'd they leave that out? That's an important detail. By 21, Frank decided that he would retire because things were beginning to catch up with him, and he was beginning to realize he can't carry this on forever. After all, I've got millions. Everything's good. I'm set for life. I'm going to leave my life of crime, and I'm going to just live here in rural France, kind of mind my own business, come into my small town once in a while. Unfortunately for him, there was a gal visiting that town one day when he went in to get supplies. And she saw him and said, "That's that guy that swindled me." And she called the police. And he was thrown into a notorious French prison for a year. And you might think, big deal, millions of dollars a year. Well, actually, it kind of was a big deal because a year was considered a life sentence. Nobody ever made it out alive after a year. Not in that prison. That would be a rare moment. He was put in a rock or concrete cell just slightly bigger than his own size. Maybe a 4-foot ceiling, maybe 5 feet wide. And a little bit longer than himself. Absolutely zero light. Zero. Cannot see anything. No mattress. No toilet. Nothing. Stark naked in this cell. Cold and damp. Minimal food and water passed through a tiny hole that they would open up to slide it in. And that was it. Minimal, barely enough to subsist on. After 6 months, which he had no idea how long he would be in there, he had no idea what time it was, seemed like an eternity. After 6 months, a judge mercifully let him out. They had to first bring him into a dark room because his eyes couldn't handle any amount of light, and they had to gradually dim it over a period of days. His body was full of bugs and parasites and fungus. He was not recognizable. He hadn't shaved or bathed or done anything with his excrements for 6 months. Important little detail. Living a lie caught up with him. Now he was experiencing reality. This is what he really had. Nothing. The key to verses 1 through 7 in chapter 3 is in verse 1. See now, the Lord Almighty is about to take from Jerusalem and Judah both supply and support. All supplies of food and supplies of water. And then he goes down and lists everything else he's going to take away. The Lord Almighty is going to take away supply and support. Everything we trust in. When we live a life built on man's wisdom, there comes a day of reckoning, and everything we trust in is taken away. Cutting off their leadership in whom they trusted. They'll end up getting fools for leaders. They'll be brought so low that somebody having a mere coat would be sufficient to say he ought to be our leader. That's how low they would be. In verses 16 through 4, 1, there's a picture of Israel, the daughter of Zion, as these once wealthy women who trusted in all they could do, trusting in everything but the Lord, secure in their luxury, now reduced to scabby, bald hags begging to belong to anybody. The effects of pride are disastrous. What do we trust in? What do you trust in? What do I trust in? When conflict arises in my marriage, there's this wisdom that comes along and says, you got to get your way. There's this wisdom that floats in and says, well, you need to make sure that everybody knows that that's not true. You need to make sure that she knows that's not true. You need to make sure this. You need to make sure that. But then there's this wisdom from God that says, be gentle, compassionate, kind, forgiving, bearing. What do we trust in? What do we think will really make us happy? What do we think will really bring the peace that we're seeking? Well, our actions reveal what we trust in, don't they? What are we trusting? When my wisdom says, I'm going to pursue this and I'm going to pursue that, but God says, pursue diligently the spirit of unity, the unity of the spirit and the bond of peace. Pursue it. Pursue peace as far as it depends on you. Go after it. What do we trust in? God's wisdom or our own? See, trusting God is active. It's not just passively, I'm trusting God. When I trust Him, I listen to Him, and I do what He's telling me. We get to chapter 4, verse 2. Beginning through verse 6, we find that God will indeed accomplish the glorious vision, but He's going to do it not instead of the horrific nightmare. God's going to accomplish the glorious vision through the horrific nightmare. Through it. See, that's the amazing thing about how powerful God is. He's powerful enough to save us through the judgment. The judgment will come and He'll still save. And we get a hint at that before we arrive at chapter 4. There's this beautiful verse in chapter 3, verse 10. It's a promise for the humble. Look at chapter 3, verse 10. Tell the righteous it will be well with them, for they will enjoy the fruit of their deeds. Tell the righteous it will be well with them, for they will enjoy the fruit of their deeds. Now we read that, we tend to think, the righteous, well, nobody's righteous, no, not one. We're familiar with Romans, right? So we think, can't be. And in Romans, the context, that's very clear. Nobody has fulfilled the law. But the righteous in Isaiah, we have to understand here in chapter 3 of Isaiah, has a different meaning, a different understanding. There was a sense, and you read the book of Psalms, you'll stumble across it at times, and you like me may scratch your head once in a while going, what does he mean? Because there are times where, you know, look on my righteousness, you know, deal with me according to my righteousness, and you're thinking, I would never pray that. And obviously there's a sense in which we shouldn't. So what is meant here by the righteous? Well, the righteous in this verse, the righteous in this context, are those Israelites that were indeed not trusting in the wisdom of man, were indeed not trusting in what they could do, but rather were trusting in God's ways and what God said. So God's law had been given to them, and they didn't think they could do it. They set out to obey God because they trusted that what God said was true. But in their setting out to obey God, they failed, but they understood that they would fail. They understood that they had failures because God also provided a means by which their guilt could be atoned for, could be expiated, could be removed from them. And so God had provided mercy in His covenant. So they understood that righteousness was trusting in God's mercy and setting out to follow God and obey God because of that mercy. This God who is good, I trust Him, I love Him, He has given me light, I'm going to follow Him. Which doesn't mean I'll be perfect, but it means that in my pursuit of Him, His mercy is there. I lean on that mercy. I follow that mercy. And He is setting out to follow the ways of God. He's trusting not in Himself. He's trusting in the Lord. He doesn't fully understand that Jesus is what those sacrifices are pointing to and like we do. But one day we'll get that. We have it now. But He understands the point of the covenant. He's living by faith, by trust in His God. It will be well with them. Now, how will it be well with them? How will it be well with the righteous? I think it's in the same way that Jeremiah said, the Lord says through Jeremiah to Judah, I know my plans for you, plans to prosper and not to harm you. Now, that's over in Jeremiah 29. You may be familiar with that verse. But that verse is in the context of him just telling them that they would go into 70 years of captivity, that the Babylonians would come, destroy their city, take them away, and they would now be away from everything they know. But then God says, oh, and I know my plans for you. You know, those ones that include you going into captivity, the plans to prosper and not to harm you. Tell the righteous it'll be well with them. That doesn't mean they're off the hook. It doesn't mean that they too aren't going to experience what everybody else is going to experience. But in the midst of experiencing what everybody else experiences, God's grace and salvation will be for them, and they'll actually be saved through it, not just from it. God is powerful enough to save even through the consequences of sin. It's the same kind of way that in Romans we're told, nothing can separate us from the love of God. None of these judgments that fall upon the world that we too are going to encounter and experience, nothing can separate us from the love of God. Trust in Him. It's going to be okay. Amen. He has a way. And that way is going to come when the sacrifice that atones for our sin comes. And Jesus comes in and He goes through the judgment Himself. And the wrath of God is poured upon Him. And He dies and He is raised again. And we place our trust in Him and our confidence in His work that covers our sin, so that we know that as we follow Him, which will ultimately follow Him in His death, and will ultimately follow Him as we die, but we've already crossed from death to life, and so that it'll be okay. It's going to be good. Because we'll be rewarded for trusting in Him and not in ourselves. It will come. God is powerful enough to save even through the consequences of pride and sin. Look with me at chapter 4, verse 2. In that day, the branch, that's a reference to the Messiah. We'll cover it later in Isaiah more thoroughly. The branch of the Lord will be beautiful and glorious, and the fruit of the land will be pride, the pride and glory of the survivors of Israel. Those who are left in Zion, who remain in Jerusalem, will be called holy. All who are recorded among the living in Jerusalem. The Lord will wash away the filth of the women of Zion, and He will cleanse the bloodstains from Jerusalem by a spirit of judgment and a spirit of fire. Then the Lord will create over all of Mount Zion and over those who assemble there a cloud of smoke by day and a glow of flaming fire by night. Over all the glory will be a canopy. It will be a shelter and a shade from the heat of the day, and a refuge and a hiding place from the storm and rain. Here's this theme that's going to continue to grow through Isaiah, this theme that we later call the remnant, the survivors in Israel, those who are left, those who remain, those recorded among the living. The Lord is going to cleanse away the filth and the bloodstains by a spirit of judgment and fire, a spirit of holiness and fire. And Christ does indeed come, and He's the one who baptizes us in the Holy Spirit and fire, which most scholars believe connects in some way to this verse as a reference to the fulfillment of this. This outcome that He promises in verse 5 and 6, He's painting a picture using the promises and images from the Exodus. In other words, you get to start over again. And that glorious vision that I laid out, it's going to indeed come to pass. But it's not going to come to pass instead of this judgment. It's going to come to pass through this judgment. Israel had no conception of a salvation that included judgment. And frankly, we don't usually either. We tend to think, well, if God loves me, my life's going to be just peachy keen. Well, it's a little more complicated than that. Truth is at stake. This world has been judged. He wasn't kidding when He told Adam, if you eat, you will die. People have been dying ever since. But He will save through the judgment. There is salvation. And He brings us to Himself in a new heaven and a new earth. Oh, how glorious He is. When we place our trust in Christ alone for salvation and not in our own selves and what we can do and how good we can be, but we trust in Christ alone for our salvation, who bears God's wrath for us, then in Him we come through the other side saved. God is mighty to save. So mighty that he can save even through all the disasters of this world. So where do you go with your fears? Do you proudly go to the wisdom of man or entrust in what you can do? Or do you humbly cast them on God who cares for you? Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, casting all your anxieties on Him. Amen? Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for your glorious truth. Thank you for just giving us a window into the reality of what pride is and who you are. May we walk away from this text knowing that we can trust in you, placing our confidence in you and pursuing your will for our lives. Oh Lord, may we have an obedience that comes from faith. In Jesus' name, amen.